passage we also studied on Mother's Day. And so some of you may say, I kind of recognize that. That's good, you should. And on Mother's Day, I did something similar. I had a sheet for you that would help you understand exactly what the passage itself was talking about. I think we're getting close. Like I said, just put that off to the side for a minute, and I will refer to that. This message is going to have 2 points. The first one's going to be a lot shorter than the second, and so the second point will be a little more detailed, and that's when you're going to need the paper that I've given you here, but you won't need it for the first 15 minutes or so, and so you can put that off to the side. All right, Titus chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 1 all the way through verse 8. And you'll notice that these are admonitions that are to various age groups, not necessarily by age. They're maturity-based as well, but they're picked up by age when we look at it in the English scripture here. All right, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Now, if you like to make notes in your Bible, you may have done this earlier in the year, but you will notice that there are four specific age groups that are mentioned here. In verse 2, he says that the aged men. And then when you come to verse 3, he says the aged women. In verse 4, that they may teach the young women. And then in verse 6, he says young men likewise. And so as he goes down through this passage, he is talking to four age groups, and as I said, not necessarily chronological age, but he's talking to people who are older men, younger men, and somewhat talking about those who are mature and those who have not yet matured. Not a wrong thing, they're just not old enough yet. They've not been through some of the things that an older person would have been through. On Mother's Day, we looked at the passage in dealing with aged women and the young women. And my plan at that point was to do what we're doing today, and that is to come back to the passage on Father's Day and look at the admonition to the older men and to the younger men. Of course, this is Father's Day, and since it's Father's Day, the particular emphasis is how is a person going to be a good father? I read some interesting statistics, and you can make statistics say anything, but on the American Family Association site, it said this: 24 million U.S. children live in a fatherless household. That is, that there's no father in the household. Obviously, they have a father somewhere, but there's no father actually in the household. 24 million young people. That's a lot of young people that are living without fathers. Now, that can be for different reasons, but that's a lot of young people who need someone to mentor them. 40% of the students in grades 1 through 12 have no biological father in their home. So when these children go home at the end of the day, There is no biological father present for them to share their accomplishments with or to get advice from. 71% of young ladies who became pregnant, teenage pregnancies, were in homes where there was no father. Now, you would think that wouldn't make a significant difference, but when you look at that statistic, if it is accurate, 71%, it has an impact on our young people. Similarly, 71% of high school dropouts are in homes where there is no father present. And again, you would think, well, that surely can't make that much difference, but statistically, it certainly seems to. A child is four times more likely to live in poverty when there is no father in the home. When you just look at the presence of a father in a family actually in the home and participating, just from a social perspective, it makes sense to have a mother and a father. Many times you'll see these arguments where people argue that it doesn't matter, or you can have my two dads or my two moms or something like this. But if you are just a secular statistician, you can go into our society and study this and find that it makes a huge difference what the father is doing, whether he is present or whether he is absent, whether he is engaged or whether he is not engaged. And many times in our secular society, we have people who are looking for what we would call new information to help become a good father. There are constantly new programs coming up, mentorship programs or training programs. Many of them now involve taking your children, if you live in the city, back out to the country and doing something rugged with them to develop that bond with your children. I always felt like a great bond was me on my zero turn and my son on the weed eater. That was a great bond for me. But there are all kinds of things that you do to bond with your children now, and fathers with their daughters, and all these different advice columns that you can find on how to be a good father. But in reality, if you want to find out how to be a good father, that information already exists. It has been here since the beginning of time. It has been here since God began to write the scriptures for us and preserve them. It has been here since the Lord Jesus Christ came. It has been here since we were able to be adopted into God's family, and He is our Heavenly Father. There is a father figure that you and I have to look at that tells us exactly what it's like to be a father. One of the greatest truths that I learned as I was becoming a father myself, and as I was teaching as a pastor, and I was looking in the Bible and thinking, okay, who is the model father in Scripture? The reality is that the model father in Scripture is God Himself. And God Himself teaches us how to deal with various issues. He teaches us how to be clear in our communication, how to be loving and patient, and how to be giving. When you start studying God, you learn what it is to be a model father. And that is the pattern that all of us should be striving to meet. But as we look at our society, we come to a problem, and again, you'll recognize this from several weeks ago on Mother's Day. People have abandoned their biblical roles for family life. In our culture, in our society, people have not adhered to God's advice and God's instruction for how a person is to be effective as a mother or as a father. And in our society, people have tried to find all kinds of ways to do things, but they have not gotten back to Scripture, where Scripture says, here's what you're supposed to do, and here's how you're supposed to do it. And so this morning, what I want you to do is I want you to go back to the passage, and again, I want you to recognize a truth that we applied to ladies that also applies to men. It is not that you need some spectacular parenting magazine to teach you how to be a good parent. It is that you need to become a godly person. And being a godly, in this case, for Father's Day, being a godly man is the basis of being a good husband and father. If you want to find a good husband and a good father, I will tell you that you're going to find a man who implements into his life some of the characteristics and as many as possible of the characteristics that are talked about in these passages. And so as we come to Titus chapter 2, it is a transitional statement that begins the passage. We have people who have abandoned their roles, but people, if they would get back to it, would realize that if I just seek godliness, that's going to make me the kind of husband, the kind of father that God wants me to be. And so what I want you to do is I want you to look at this passage of Scripture, and I want you to see it from the perspective of Paul writing it to Titus as the pastor of a church. Now you realize that Titus was the pastor of a church in Crete. Crete is a little island, and Paul had been to that island and had established a church, and now Titus was left there as the pastor of that church. I'm going to show you that in just a second. But there is a specific thing that he's trying to do. Am I already on this microphone, Darcy? Okay, all right, we're good. When Titus was left at that place, no? I'm on the pulpit, so stay put. All right, so no wandering today. Okay. Titus was left in Crete with a very specific objective. If you'll go back to chapter 1, I need you to get the context of this so that you understand what he's saying in some of the things that we read just a minute ago from verses 1 through 8. When he begins in verse 1, Paul gives us a general introduction, and when you come to verse 4, he's going to address Titus specifically. So go to verse 4 of chapter 1 with me, and it says, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith." Now, this is not his son in the sense of his biological son. This is somebody that he has led to the Lord. "My own son in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause, or for this reason, I left thee in Crete, on the island of Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that remain or are wanting," the things that remain to be done is the idea, "and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed or as I directed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." A bishop then must be blameless. And he goes down through that passage, and similar to what Jerry read a minute ago, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives the requirements for a man who's going to be a pastor in a church. Then go down to verse 10. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." They're doing it simply for the sake of money. "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.' This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply," or severely, "that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish myths or fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even or both their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate or worthless. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Do you see the contrast when you get to verse 1 of chapter 2? In chapter 1, Paul is saying, "Now, Timothy, I've left you on the island of Crete, and I'm giving you a very specific task that I want you to accomplish. We have some churches that have been started in some of the cities on the island of Crete. And in those churches, I have picked out men who are going to be the leaders of those churches," what he calls the elders of those churches back in verse 5. And he said, "I want you to go in and make sure these churches have leadership, and I want you to make sure the people in those positions of leadership meet some requirements. We're not just picking the most popular guy in the church. We're looking for a guy who is blameless, a steward of God. He's not self-willed. He's not angry. He's not a striker or a brawler. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. We're looking for some people with some pretty high standards." And I want you to take those people and I want you to put them in leadership in the church. And here's the problem that you're going to face, Titus. That is that there are many unruly and empty talkers. There are a lot of deceivers out there. I'm telling you, Titus, you're going to go into this church and you're going to think, well, that's a pretty simple job. But you're going to find people who are very deceptive. You're going to find some people whose mouths must be stopped. They may even be in the church. And he tells him a little bit later, he said, wherefore rebuke them severely. You're going to find some people that you're going to have to, as the pastor, stand up and you're going to have to actually severely rebuke those people and tell them, you stop teaching that. Wow, that's a picture we don't like to have of something that's going on in a church. But that's what he says to Titus. And he said, Titus, I'm leaving you in your church with some specific instructions, and I'm not really leaving you an easy task. Because you're going to face an environment where you have people who are greedy for filthy lucre's sake. These people are trying to come up with sordid gain, or they're just doing their work for money. And you're going to be the one who has to confront these people, and they're not going to be real happy about it. But you're going to have to do this. So he leaves Titus there and he says, you've got a responsibility that you have to stand up and lead these churches and put some things in order. And you've got to establish leadership in each of the churches. And I'm putting you in charge of that. So here's this guy named Titus. And we know that Titus fits in the category of a young man. He is not one of the older men. And so as Titus is leading these churches, now Paul says, here are some additional instructions to you. As he comes to verse 1 in chapter 2, he says, but on the other hand, not like those people who are the vain talkers, the empty talkers, the ones whose mouths must be stopped, not like them, here's what I want you to teach in the churches. And so the first thing that we find as we look at this passage is, your message should be distinct. Your message should be very clear when it is looked at in contrast or in comparison to the message of the world in general. You're going to have the world in general out there teaching what they think about things and what they think is going to happen and what they think should be done, but your message should be very distinct. When he comes to verse 2, he says, but in contrast to that, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. You find out what truth is, and you make sure your message is very distinct. Christy was telling me yesterday, she was talking to a man, and as she was talking to this man, she got into a conversation, invited him to church, and as they were talking, he had a background where he was pretty adamant, and he was very adamant that he didn't think that, number one, that any religion was right, and number two, that he didn't think the Bible could possibly be completely true. And so when she told him that there was only one way to heaven, that didn't sit very well with him. He wasn't overly thrilled with her, and I believe he didn't carry on the conversation much longer after that. But here she is giving him biblical truth. And he has his own form of truth that he has calculated for himself. He's come up with his own way of believing that's in opposition to what the Scripture has to say. The Bible tells us repeatedly that there is a message that we have to give. When Titus was giving his message, Paul would have expected him to give a distinct message when it came to biblical salvation. Salvation was not coming to church. Salvation was not being a nice person. Salvation wasn't getting baptized. Salvation, when the Bible talks about it, is a person realizing that their sin is an offense to God. Their sin is going to be punished. And so if you have sinned, and the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you are going to pay the penalty for your sin. So unless you are dead, you are a sinner in need of a Savior, somebody to save you from the penalty of your sin. And so Titus's message would be very distinct when it came to the area of salvation. You need to trust Jesus Christ to save you from the penalty of your sin. Well, what am I trusting Him to do? I'm trusting that my sin is placed upon Him. So when I look to heaven and say, God, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, I'm saying I believe that my sin is placed upon Christ. All of it. Past, present, and future. He takes it as a bundle, and Christ says, I've taken your sin, and I've paid the penalty for it. And so as he takes the sin and pays the penalty for it, then it's all off of me. The burden has been lifted. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. That's what that means. I've been saved from the penalty of my sin. And so I'm a believer. I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a distinct message. If somebody comes to me and says, well, look, my message is that I think my good outweighs my bad. Sorry, that's not biblical. I mean, I'm glad you're trying something, but it's not biblical. Somebody comes up and says, I've given a lot of money. I'm glad you did, but that's not the biblical way of being saved. There's only one way of salvation, and that's by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. When you do that, you're adopted into God's family, and He is then your Heavenly Father. And so there's a distinct message of salvation. There is also, for a pastor, a distinct message of sanctification. Now, if you're new, you say, well, I don't really know what sanctification means. Let me make sure you understand that. The word sanctify is actually from the root word meaning holiness, or to set apart. And so when you teach sanctification, it is not this mystical thing. It is the idea that as a believer, I'm set apart. I am identified with something specific. There are different rules and different guidelines and different families. But people are known by their family name. For example, if somebody walked in here this morning and said they were a Kennedy, probably the first thing that would come to our mind would be the political Kennedy family up in Massachusetts. Are they related to them? Well, there are a lot of people who are not, obviously. But if they were, then you would say, well, I identify with them with some specific things. I better not say what I identify them with. But here's a name that immediately identifies with something. You know, if you say your name is Manning, and you're related to Peyton or Eli Manning, or their father even, then you would know here's a family that has a tremendous sports heritage, and probably these are very athletic people. Well, when we have the name of Christ, when we are His, then there are some distinct things that are expected in our family. And this is what Satan is always fighting. Every once in a while, you'll have someone tell you that it doesn't matter what you do as long as you believe. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, I had Jerry read that passage this morning for a very specific reason. Because a lot of times people will say, well, yeah, but you can't tell me what to do. The Bible constantly gives you lists of things that you should and shouldn't do. If you go to Galatians chapter 5, we'll not turn there today, but if you look at Galatians chapter 5, there's a list of things that you shouldn't do. Then there's the fruit of the Spirit that you should have. God tells you what not to do and what to do. Your message is distinct in that you are supposed to be sanctified. You are supposed to be different because you are a believer. And so here's Paul looking at Timothy or Titus and saying, Titus, as the pastor of the church there in Crete, as leading those various congregations in those different cities, you are not just teaching them to get saved and then go live however they want. You're teaching them to get saved, and then here are some things that we're looking for once they get saved. Now, you don't have to have these things in order to get saved, but once you're saved, here's a list of things that we're going to expect. Here are the things that we're looking for. We want you to, and then you fill in the blank. What are those things? What is it that God wants us to do? Let's look at that as the second part of this. Your message includes lifestyle choices. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy, or Titus. I got the wrong guy again. To Titus. Titus, when you preach to those people, don't think that you can just focus on salvation. Salvation is absolutely essential. But don't think you can stop there. Your message must include lifestyle choices. Will you look back at verse 1 of chapter 2 with me for a moment? He said, Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That word become is also translated are fitting for sound doctrine. Do you know he makes a very clear distinction here? He said, but speak thou the things. Now notice that word things. That doesn't seem like a big word, but that's important this time. You're to preach the things which become sound doctrine, or they're fitting to sound doctrine. In other words, Titus, there are some topics you should preach on as a result of the doctrine that you have. And so this verse is telling us that there are going to be some messages, because I believe this, that are going to take me to this place where I say, I'm going to believe or do this because I believe this. That's the idea, that your belief affects your behavior. Again, every once in a while you'll run into somebody who'll say, I don't preach application, I just preach truth. This verse was telling Titus, you preach the things that are fitting sound doctrine. That means there are going to be some topics that you need to address that you may not want to address. But there are going to be some topics you address because of the doctrine that you have. You must address those things. And that's where he gets into these four groups. He said, Titus, I want you to preach some of these things that are fitting for sound doctrine. That, the aged men. My goal is that we'll have transformation in the people in our church. My goal is that the aged women, the aged men, the young women, the young men will be different because they've looked at the Scripture. Because they understand who Jesus Christ is. They're going to be transformed. They're going to be changed. Now, because we look at that, he said, I'm going to have to just lay out some things for you. And I tried to figure out how to make this message something that, you know, would just be really stimulating. But the fact is that there's not a really good way to use some of these things in a stimulating fashion. It's kind of like, reading recipes over and over. If you're not really interested, it's not going to do you a whole lot of good. I have trouble with game shows and food shows. Because I sit and I watch the whole food show. And here's, who's the lady down in South Carolina? Paula Deen, you know. She was a cook. You can tell a good cook by how they look. Paula Deen knew food. Yeah, you could just tell. There's one cook, Giada, I think. She's way too skinny. She can't be a good cook. There's just no way. But Paula Deen, she did some cooking. But you could sit and you could watch Paula Deen and she'd cook and she'd throw 20 pounds of butter in and you'd have the shrimp come out and it's just dripping. There's one big problem at the end of the show. Do you know what it is? I can't eat the shrimp. And so all of that, they got me ready for something and there's no shrimp in front of me unless I go to Long John Silver's, which went out of business. So there's no hope. And so you watch all of this and then it's kind of a letdown. But it's hard to make some things exciting. You watch some of these renovation shows. And the other day they were doing some renovation show and they were just making, you had the music behind somebody cutting out a door frame. You know, it was dramatic. They're doing their best to make some of these things exciting. Well, this passage is a little hard to make exciting. Now take that paper that I gave you and let me show you why it's a little bit difficult for me to make this exciting. And that's because if you'll look at this, I gave you four columns, and the reason I've given you this is because it is helpful sometimes to see how translators translated words. Not always things you'd recommend, but these people were making an effort to translate accurately. And so if you look at the first column, you've got verse 2. The first column is King James Version. Verse 2, it says that the aged men be, and you'll see six things there. Now, if you were to list them, that you would actually be able to say either six things or four things, because four, five, and six are really combined, sound in faith and charity and patience, but I've divided them into six things. So when Titus is looking at the older men, he says, guys, if you are an older man, now, how many of you are willing to say, all right, I'm in that category, I probably would be the older man. Got any of those in here? All right, a couple of hands went up real quickly. Okay, you're the older man. All right, you older men, here's what God is expecting out of you. And this is why there's no way to make it exciting. I just got to go through it with you. He said, I, number one, want you to be sober. When he talks about sober in the King James, probably a better word for us is the idea of temperate. Because when we think of sober, we almost always connect that with alcohol. It would include alcohol, but it's not specifically and really not primarily in this context related to alcohol. He said, I want you to be temperate or sober-minded is the idea. And it's the attitude, I want you to be sensible. I want you to be somebody who avoids extravagance or avoids overindulgence in things. You've got to have just a sobriety about you, a temperate nature about you. Look at the second one. I want you to be grave. When I think of somebody that's grave, my first thought is that back to those old pictures. You know, you'd have the old black and white pictures, and they'd say, okay, we're ready to take your picture. And now we go, you know, everybody say cheese or fuzzy pickle or something like that. In the old pictures, they would say, okay, we're ready to take your picture. And you'd go, and you had nobody smiling. You were never allowed to smile in a picture. That's what I think of as grave. And so the word grave has a negative connotation to me, but really it's not a negative connotation. Notice that it's translated in New American Standard as simply dignified. And that's a good word for it. Dignified, worthy of respect. That's really what he's talking about. He's not talking about it in a negative sense where he says, you are no fun. That's what I think of when I think of grave. But he's saying, no, this is a person who is not frivolous or trivial. They're not superficial. This is a person who is dignified. They're worthy of the respect of people around them. You older men, that's what you're supposed to have. They ought to be looking at you and saying, he's worthy of my respect because I see the kind of life he lives, the kind of relationship he has with God. Look at number three. Number three says, I want you to be temperate. When I think of temperate, I don't really know what I think of. And so if you look at the other words that are translated there, a person who is sensible or a person who is self-controlled. Again, you have this idea of somebody who has biblical discernment. They just have good sense. They have discretion or judgment about even the worldly activities that they're going to be involved in. An older man ought to have the sense to look around and say, you know, there are some activities we shouldn't do because my experience and my relationship with God has told me that this is going to have a negative outcome. There are just some things we shouldn't do. And that person's going to be sensible in those kind of things. Those are the kinds of people you want leading in your homes, leading in your church. Look at number four, sound in faith. It's translated the same way all the way through. But this idea of sound is something that's healthy or it's proper, it's whole. And what's he talking about with faith? Well, sound in faith is the idea that God can be trusted. And your older men, you want them to have a real wholeness, a soundness about the fact that God can be trusted. What about when awful things happen? God can be trusted. What about when somebody dies when you don't expect it? God can be trusted. What about when you have church problems? God can be trusted. What about when this happens or that happens? God can be trusted. This is the person who's sound in faith. Are you like that? You older men, do you have that quality of, I trust God. I'm sound in my faith. You're not going to shake me. I'm not wondering every day if God exists. No, I've been with God. I've trusted Him as my Savior. And I don't always understand what He's doing, but I trust Him. He can be trusted and you can trust Him. And your faith is going to be exemplary to the younger people who are then going to grow in that. Look at the second thing he says, sound not only in faith, but in charity. That word charity is just simply love. Sound in love. One of the things that you often have trouble doing is just being loving. This is love of God, a love of people, a love of the unsaved people. It's easy when you get older to get a little cynical. You know, you see younger people and you tend to have this cynical look at them. Oh, young people, they always have a phone and they have, you know, they have texting thumbs and they have cricks in their necks because, and be cynical and not have a love for them. No, he said, you're sound in love. You have a healthy love for people and you haven't gotten cynical and you haven't gotten burned out by the things that you've gone through. And then look at the last one. He says, you older men need to be sound in patience. That is perseverance, steadfastness, endurance. You'll notice on that list that all four of these translations have chosen a different word. That's because it's a little bit of a difficult concept to communicate here. Patience, we think pretty limited. But perseverance, that means that I'm going to persevere through things. I'm going to have a steadfastness or endurance. I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to be thrown off the trail. And I love the people who are like that. Don't you appreciate those people in your home and in our church who are just steadfast? Oh, there's some who are going to go through the difficulties, but they're going to endure the hardships and they're going to endure the disappointments, and they're going to be exemplary as they do it. And as you go through that list, you realize that these people are the ones that we look to, and that's the men. Those are the men that are here. You older men. Paul said, Titus, teach those men these qualities. That's what we're looking for in our older believers. Keep going, and you'll see in verse 6, it says, young men likewise exhort. He said, just like the older men, those same qualities you're to take and add to this. He said, but young men, you're going to need some things as well. You need to be sober-minded. That's the sensibility and the self-control. And then he says in verse 7, I want to make one other application of this. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Now, here's where we have a little interpretational problem. Is he talking to all the young men, or is he talking to Titus? Well, I think primarily he's talking to Titus, but secondarily he's talking to all of the young men. I loved when Michael got up here today. Michael's still in here. I occasionally will have, you know, a young man, I can't sing. I can't get in front of people. I love when Michael gets up here. I love when Stephen gets up here and sings. I love when those guys get up here and they just sing. What a pattern, what an example. I love when we have young guys who are living for the Lord, because that stands out. Because what is sometimes expected of the young guys is that they will be not sensible, not sober-minded, not self-controlled. And boy, you see a young man who gets up and he sings. That's impressive. Pastor Stewart and I were at Good News Baptist Church Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday of this week for a Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International meeting. And while we were there, the host church always takes care of the music. And one of the things I noticed in their choir was they had at least 8 or 10 young men. They did a men's group on one of the nights, and about half or more of the group was young men. I mean, teenagers, college age or younger. And boy, they were good. They sounded great. And when they sang, here are guys who are being an example to other people. But you go to verse 7, and it says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. This is something you're supposed to do. It's interesting, that word pattern is actually the word to the impress of a die. You know how you take a die or a stamp and you press it into something? That's what he's saying. You're to be a pattern. You're to impress yourself upon other people so that they see what it's supposed to be. I felt horrible for these folks who were in that Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. That's quite a name, by the way. But they're in this church, and they have this prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And here comes this guy in, and he sits through the whole prayer meeting. He's 21 years old. And at the end, reports say he even told them, it was hard for me to do because these people were so nice. But here's a guy who doesn't have the qualities that we're talking about. And he pulls out a gun and he murders people. Boy, he needed to hear this. That's not self-control. That's not sensibility. That's not a pattern of good works. That is somebody who's lost their way, and he needs what this passage says. And when he comes to young men, he says, guys, you be self-controlled, and then I want you to be a pattern for others to follow. There ought to be a whole group of young men from Michael's age all the way up to those of you who were just wrestling with whether you're in that older man category yet. But there ought to be a whole list of men in here, a whole group of men who are young fathers, who are new husbands, that I could point to young men who come in and get saved in our church and say, be like him. He's a pattern. He's trying to live for the Lord. And he said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to show yourself a pattern of good works. And then he gets really specific. He said, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. I don't want you to have any impurity in your doctrine. I want you to be untainted. And then he says, gravity, that same idea that we looked at earlier where it's dignified. It's the idea of seriousness. And then he says, sincerity. This is a third description. In the King James, you'll find this specific injunction here. And then in the last one, letter D on the paper that you have, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Boy, if anything gets us into trouble, it's our words, isn't it? Oh, our actions can, but it usually begins with what we say. And he said, guys, you young men especially, you get control of that tongue. Sound speech that nobody can condemn. It's speech that nobody's going to be able to point out and say, you have unwholesome words. He said, I want your actions and your words to be exemplary. And then I love how he closes this. If you look at the end of it, he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Well, what's one of the purposes of it? That he that is of the contrary part, that is an unsaved person who's going to attack you, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Like a Daniel in the Old Testament, they wanted to come after him and discredit him. And they could only find one thing to do. We're going to have to attack him in his Christian life because, I tell you what, we can't find anything he's done wrong. He's not out drinking. He's not out running with the women. His speech is not corrupt. If we're going to find anything, it's got to be in his Christian life because I don't know what else we're going to find. That's the kind of person we ought to be. And he says, so that when somebody comes after you, they see that your lifestyle and your speech and your teaching are so clear and so distinct that there's nothing to grab hold of. And your proper behavior actually becomes a shield to you. There have been a number of times where I've had people say, come and talk to me and say, you know, somebody said you said this or that. And they said, I told them that I don't think he said that. And it wasn't because they heard it. It was because they've been around me. There are just some things that I'm not going to say. And the same would be true of some here. Somebody comes up and says that Kevin Leiber said, you know, everybody ought to die. Say, no, not unless he was asleep and having a nightmare or something. He didn't say that. Well, I know him. And that same ought to be true for you, that you ought to have such a testimony as a young man that people would say, you know, I don't know what happened, but what you're reporting doesn't fit with the person. And that's what Titus was to do. He was to go into these churches and say, you're to build young men who have such a testimony that it's a pattern for others to follow. And you could look at them and say, I don't care what you're saying. I know that this guy didn't do that. It's a shield to him because his behavior doesn't fit that. You know, this is a long way around, but what we get back to is this. If you will be a godly man, that is the basis of being a good husband and a good father. And the list that I've given you here is very simply that. It's a checklist. And it's something that you would have to go down through and say, okay, when I think of myself, when other people think of me, would I be considered sober-minded? Would I be temperate? Would I be dignified? Would I be sensible? Would I be sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance? Am I a steadfast person? Or are they always wondering, is he going to be up or down today? Am I a steadfast person? As a younger man, do people think of you as sensible? Do people think of you as exemplary in your doctrine, in your dignity, in your sincerity, and in your speech? You know, it's really hard to make that exciting, but very simply, it's a list. And he said, here's what you're to do. And the reason you're to do it is because it's a shield to you. It is something that's going to help you in every area of your life. You're going to be a good husband and a good father because you're a godly man. And it's not that you need some more teaching or techniques. It is that you need to be the right kind of person. And so the simple fact is this morning that we come to the place where I would say to you, you can be a good husband and you can be a good father by being a good Christian, by being a godly man. And this morning, you're going to have to ask yourself this question. Am I meeting the list that is given? And I do mean a list. When God says it, He doesn't give you this vague thing. He says, here's what I want. How are you doing on it? Are you meeting the requirements that He's put down? You will notice that it is not a huge, broad list. I was kind of struck by this as I was writing it down. It's not this page after page after page list. It's really a pretty succinct list. All you have to do is this. All you have to do is this, though. And that's a lifelong journey. But you need to come to the place this morning where you ask yourself, how am I doing on God's list? I'm sure there are some things you'll say, I'm doing really well on, and then you kind of ignore the others. You can't do that. You have to look at the entire list and say, how am I doing on that? And this morning it may be that you need to decide, here's one that God has pointed out to me, and I'm going to make some corrections there. I'm going to change some of these things, and I'm going to move in the direction that God wants me to move. Let's bow for prayer, please. With our heads bowed, and out of courtesy for those who are not here, will you not look at me and not look at others for a moment? We're going to play through a stanza of the song, God Sees the Heart, in just a moment. And we'll close the same way we do each week. Maybe this morning you'd say, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved. That's the first thing that needs to be taken care of. Todd and Sherry will be in the back of the auditorium. And if you need to be saved this morning, or you need to talk to somebody, you feel free to make your way back there and we'd love to help you. But maybe this morning you're a believer and you need to take the time to say, all right, Lord, you've pointed something out to me here and I need to take care of it. I'm not going to be specific in that because I want the Holy Spirit to take His word and apply it to you. But maybe this morning you need to say, all right, Lord, I surrender. And I trust this morning that you'll do that and you'll listen to God. Let's go ahead and stand together, please. Now, fathers, we're standing before you. Thank you for your word. You've been very clear about what you expect from your children. And Lord, I thank you today that, as far as I know, the people in here have trusted Christ as Savior and that they have the opportunity to live in the loving favor of their Heavenly Father. Lord, there may be somebody that has not trusted Christ, and I pray that you'll convict them and bring them to a place of surrender where they'll trust in you. Lord, I pray for those who are believers that you'll help us to be right with you. In Jesus' name, with our heads bowed, as we play through a stanza of this song, will you talk to the Lord and say, here's what you've taught me, here's how I'm going to respond.